I love the banter.
We call it
a museum. I love the banter between the men and the women. We have that in our church too. We don't have Stephanie to correct us. We have about 30 Stephanies that will come after us. It's great. She said something, Stephanie said something interesting this morning about the role of the Lord, Holy Spirit, that guides people. So it's in my tradition and my training, this is like central, okay? If that's the case, then if it took 400 or 500 years to complete the canon, why is this the most important? Did God make a mistake? So in Cambodia, when I was there two or three months ago, I've seen this in so many countries, as Steph just alluded to or mentioned. How many times do you see somebody come to the Lord and they immediately begin to do what's right? In Cambodia, many of the people that we work with don't even have a complete Bible. And certainly no training. They've had no training, and yet what prompts them to, say, move down into the slums and start working with people? It's the Holy Spirit. So this book, believe it or not, is not the most essential thing. Holy Spirit is. This book gives us the story, the history. So when I left Cambodia, 9 of the Cambodian students came with me. And it's about a four and a half hour drive from Poipet, Cambodia to Bangkok, where we catch a plane. So I got to spend quite a bit of time with them. And we stayed overnight in a hotel and had dinner together and had a lot of fun with them. And so they came to the States for a month, and they were in different churches each week. So they spent some time in our church. And I love off-roading. I have a Jeep that's I've been building for 20 years. My wife hates it because she needs a step stool to get into it. But it'll climb every mountain and every rock that you can see. So we took all the students, our Jeep club, our church has a Jeep club, and we took all the Cambodian students up into the Rockies, climbing mountains and rocks and trails, and they had never seen that. And they were astonished. But then we got, and I know them because I've been there several times over the years, and so they got ready to leave, and they said, "We can't wait to get home. We're so excited to go back home." Okay, now it's easy for us as Americans to think that everybody wants to be like us. They don't. And I said, "How come you want to go back home?" And they said, "Because life is simple and we trust the Lord. We see why Americans don't have much passion for Christianity. Because you have everything. And we don't like that. We can't wait to go back home where we don't have anything. Because we find ourselves happier with life that's simple." I've seen that many times over the years. And it really has disavowed me. It has caused me to think differently about our culture. And as a pastor, that's something I wrestle with all the time. That we have everything available to us. And they found it somewhat offensive. And they said that's why American Christians are pretty blasé in their faith. Because we have to trust the Lord every day for food. And if he doesn't supply it, we don't eat. And so it's just an awakening of what we have. We make assumptions about what we have that may or may not be appropriate. So when you look in, and we had some of this discussion a little bit in Sunday school, when you look in Exodus, when God took them out of Egypt, you know the basic story. So they come out of Egypt, and they had seen God's power, but they had never met God. They had only heard about God, but they had never met him. They didn't even know his name. Until God revealed his name to Moses in Exodus. And he says in Exodus 3 that Moses is the first person he revealed his name to. Now, in the ancient world, the gods never revealed their names. You had to go through an elaborate process, a divination process, to learn the name of the gods. They just named them because there aren't gods, but they didn't know that. And so all of a sudden, our God tells Moses what his name is. And they saw his power. That's what they saw. They saw the 10 plagues. By the way, the 10 plagues were the beginning of their theological story, because each of the plagues was designed to destroy one of the primary Egyptian gods. And so each plague attacked a different god in Egyptian mythology. So as they're leaving Egypt, they are discovering right away that this god that they're serving, that's rescuing them, is far more powerful than anything or any god they had ever seen. Because by the time they left Egypt, God had ravaged the whole nation. You see, in the ancient world, the gods were typically assigned to a tree or a plant or an experience or whatever. That's still true in all the Eastern nations. The gods are associated cosmologically to creation. So in order to destroy the gods, he had to destroy creation. So when he left Egypt, it was completely devastated. There was nothing left. It was bankrupt. Every plant, every crop, the animals had all been destroyed. So they had seen God, but they never met this God. Not until he gets to the base of Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. But before that, it's kind of interesting. They're standing at the banks of the Red Sea, and they're starting to grumble. The text tells us that they could see the dust from the chariots bearing down on them from the Egyptian army. So they could turn around and see the dust, and there's no place to go. They're up against the Red Sea. And so they are beginning to doubt this God from the beginning. And so they turn on Moses. That's a pretty common thing to do. It's like you guys turn on your pastor. You know, I get it. We're used to it, aren't we? Yeah, see, he gets it too. You're sheep. You know why you're called sheep? Such a great metaphor. What do you know about sheep? They stink. They're sub-intelligent. That's what I tell my church, and they just laugh at me. They know me. So they're turning on Moses. They're getting ready to kill him. And Moses says to God, excuse me, what do I do? And he said, why are you asking me? Cross the sea. So Moses says, stand by and watch the power of the Lord. And the sea parts. You know the story. But then God surprises us. And I'm thinking about Cambodia, Kenya, and all the places that we get to see. In chapter 15, they sing this incredible song of praise, because Miriam leads them in this psalm. You know, chapter 15, I will sing to Yahweh, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. So they're singing this incredible song because they just watched him destroy the Egyptian army. Then in verse 22 of chapter 15, then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went to the Promised Land. Oh, wait, that's not what it says. They went into the desert of Shur. Okay, so if you understand the map, okay, so you've got the Mediterranean, and here's Egypt down here, and it was about a 10 or 11 day march from there to the Promised Land. All they had to do is go right up the coastline, and they've been right to the Promised Land. And that's what you expect to happen, because God had delivered them. And they're this new God. He had just showed them how powerful he was. Not only did he destroy all of the gods of Egypt, but then he destroyed Pharaoh and his complete army. Wow, what a God that was. You expect to go right up the coastland, but he doesn't. He goes down southeast into the desert. And we learn from Joshua that it was a wicked place. Scorpions, snakes. It was just a terrible place. So much for the Promised Land, right? Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. The people grumbled, verse 24, what are we going to drink? What happened to this God who just destroyed all the gods of Egypt, including their army? What happened to him? Now they have no water, and they're thirsty. And they start to complain. Why would God do that? Why wouldn't he take them to the promised land? Now we're in the desert. Our church, not today, because I'm here, but next Sunday, we're going to study the book of Numbers. So I told the church we're going to do a series in Numbers. You could hear a pin drop. People asked me afterwards, have you actually read the book of Numbers? So the elders said, you better do more than just announce it or we're going to lose half our church. So I got up there and I said, okay, the English title is Numbers, but the Hebrew title is In the Desert. You ever been in the desert? How many of you have been in the desert? Probably every hand. The rest of you are liars. It's, you see, the Pentateuch is laid out like a wedding ceremony. So you go back to Genesis, where God lays the foundation, okay, to explain what's going to happen. Then you get to Exodus, which is the engagement, the betrothal. If you obey me, out of all the nations, Exodus 19, you will be my prized possession. I chose you. Just like a husband who's getting ready to get engaged. And he says to his bride, I chose you. Will you marry me? And so Exodus is the engagement. And they say, wow, this is the Lord that rescues us. All that the Lord has said. Three times they say that. All that he has said we will do. And they turn around and run around and make the golden calf. I love it. Just like us. So here's the engagement. Then you get to Leviticus, and some of you know I preached on that. Surprisingly, it's now my most downloaded sermon series, okay? And Leviticus is the love story. It's where they're standing before the minister making the vows. Here's what God wants you to do. Leviticus, if you've never read it, you need to read it. The very opening statement, whenever you do an offering, make an offering, here's how you do it. It's not like the other world, the other nations. It's an invitation. Whenever you choose to make an offering, here's how you make the offering. You see, he's beginning to redefine all the ancient cultures of the world. We now have lots of law codes, the Gilgamesh Epic, the Hittite law codes, all of them. And you can see them. He's beginning to redefine morality because morality was defined by the king until God comes along. If we didn't have the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, how would we know what a good country looks like? Because every country was defined by its king. Some of you know I practice Taekwondo, getting ready to test for fourth degree black belt. So I have to do papers. So for my last black belt test, we just had a master in Florida was convicted of sexually assaulting a bunch of the young girls in his dojang. So all the black belts in our school, where I am, going, you got to be kidding me. What's wrong with this guy? I thought, oh, here's a great opportunity to share the gospel. So I went back and I researched all of the masters as far back as I could go to about 1000 BC that had written. And they all said the same thing. As a martial artist, it's our job to reinforce morality with our students. The problem is nobody defined what the morality was. And the morality shifted from time to time, depending on who the king was or the emperor. Morality was defined by the king, okay? So in 1500 BC, what this master did in Florida was acceptable, okay? It was acceptable. It's written right into the law, Deuteronomy 22. If a man rapes a virgin, not engaged to be married, he has to marry her. He didn't say don't rape her. He says here's what you have to do. So when I was on faculty at Colorado Christian, that's how I started my classes. So the 18-year-olds, this is their very first class in college. 2 weeks ago, they're in a high school youth group. And now they're in college for the first time. They barely know each other. So I learned real quickly, if I say, hey, I'm Dr. Howard, pull out the syllabus. Right? So I would just set up everything, get my computer all set up, and I would just wait. And typically I had 40 students per class. And the bell would ring, I'd flip the switch, and up pops 1 Samuel 15, and God said to Saul, kill all the men, women, children, and animals. So I'd read it, and I'd say, as Christians, we believe in genocide. And then I would just walk over and sit down. That was the introduction. They'd look at each other. They didn't know what to do. It's their first class in college. And we're not in high school anymore. We're no longer in Kansas. And so pretty soon want to say, Dr. Howard, we don't believe in genocide. Yeah, we do. It's right there. God commanded Saul to kill everything. That can't be true. That can't be in the Bible. Pull your Bibles out and look at it. So they pull their Bibles out. What's that doing in the Bible? Hey, I didn't write it. It's God's book, not mine. Take it up with God. And they would start arguing. It would take them a half hour before somebody would finally say, I don't know why you're wrong, but you are. Perfect. It just went from here to here with no logical basis. It's no longer their parents' theology. It's now theirs. They just owned it, that little piece. Perfect. Pull out the syllabus. Come back next week. What's the answer? Come back next week and we'll see. So next week, up pops Deuteronomy. Now they're ready. Deuteronomy 22, if a man rapes a virgin not engaged to be married, he must pay her father 50 shekels of silver. He can't divorce her for the rest of his life because he's dishonored. As Christians, we believe rape's okay as long as we marry the girl that we rape. Now the gang tackle me. Okay? Now they're ready. No, that's not true. And they argue and they argue and they argue and they argue for 30 minutes. And it just went from here to here with no logical basis. So after the end, after about 30 minutes, one will say, we don't know why you're wrong, but you are. Perfect. Tell me about the reading. What's the answer? Come back next week. So next week, I pop up Deuteronomy 25. If a person's caught with a crime, they take him before the judge who awards the lashes based on the crime, but no more than 40. So as we believe it's okay to beat people, you know, to beat them. No, we don't believe it. And they every week we did this week after week after week, and they couldn't answer the questions. Okay? Now, just to show you how powerful this Bible is, this incredible story, all right? It's not about us telling us how to live life. It's the bigger part of this story right here is seeing God's incredible grace throughout history with every different people group. Okay? And so I had one class. When a professor walks in, they scan the classroom to see who the top 10, you know, the FBI most wanted lists are. It's pretty obvious which students are going to give you grief, which ones aren't. And so, sure enough, in the back is a guy like this. Dreads down to here, gauges down to here, you know, like that. So the first day when I pop up the verse on genocide, he looks at it, he looks over at me, and then he sits up and it's like, yeah, just got a home run. The second day, second week, he looks at the rape passage and then he pulls out his Bible, reads it, and puts it back away. Yes. And then on the week 10, his mom comes into class and said, on break, thank you. I said, you're welcome. For what? She said, he was at CU Boulder, a philosophy major, and lost his faith in 1 year. We're a Christian family. So we said, if you want to go to college and you want us to pay for it, we're switching you to Colorado Christian University. If you don't want us to pay for it, you can do what you want. But so he's really angry, really angry. So every single night he's in his Bible trying to solve all your mysteries. You see the mystery? It draws you into it. That's what happens. So week number 11, I come in, I'm setting up everything, and the class is just a buzz with excitement. I thought, I must have missed the memo. Something's going on. So I get ready to flip the switch. I look up and I go, Eric? Now his hair's all shaved off. It's my length. Gauges are out, so he's got skin flopping all over the place. And I go, Eric, you can't come in here with dreads like that last week and come over here, come this week like this. And he go, I said, what is going on? And he said, Dr. Howard, I just want to be different. You're different. He goes, you have time for coffee. And watched him recover his faith because of the mystery. Okay, the mystery. I had breakfast with a upper 30s. One of our parents asked me to have breakfast with their adult son. He and his wife walked away from the faith. They're not interested. I said, okay. So we sat down. I said, so just tell me the story. You walked away from your faith. What happened? He goes, the Bible, it's not, it's so irrelevant. It's such an old book. It doesn't matter anymore. I go, yeah, I agree with you. And he goes, huh? Aren't you a pastor? You agree? I go, oh, yeah. I mean, the command to rape, to marry women that we rape, that doesn't make any sense. He goes, what are you talking about? I said, Deuteronomy 22, if a man rapes a virgin, not his gauge to be married, the man has to marry. He goes, that's not in the Bible. And I go, hold on a second. Here, read it. And he goes, what's that doing in the Bible? And I just started laughing. I go, wow, you really don't understand Christianity, do you? Because he's moving this way, and I show him something he doesn't know what to do with it. He immediately turns like this. And this is what happens right here in this story. God surprises them. You see, because in the ancient world, they believe in what we think of as retributive justice. You sin, you get punished. You obey, you get blessed. That's not part of Christian theology, believe it or not. Retributive justice. If it was, you'd all be punished. Constantly. I just had a 16-year-old girl come up to me. I just told a little bit of this in Sunday school. Head down. I know her. We've had coffee sometimes. She goes, "Can I talk to you?" And I go, "Sure." She said, "I'm pregnant." Oh, I just wrapped her in my arms and said, "Sweetheart, I just love you. It's going to be okay." "You're not mad at me?" "No, I'm not mad at you. Of course not." So we went for coffee. I talked to her parents first, and we went out for coffee. I said, "Look at what just happened. You just sinned, and God just blessed you. He didn't punish you." We have a guy in our church who's in prison for doing things he shouldn't be doing. Back when he was a youth pastor 15, 18 years ago, he had a relationship with a young girl he shouldn't have had. And he's in prison for 15 years because of it. So his wife is part of our church. In fact, she just joined our staff. And so I flew out there for a sentencing. And I said, "So what do you think about what's going to happen on Monday when you face a judge?" And he said, "You know, what I did was so dreadfully wrong." And he said, "I have, with tears, apologized to the girl and the family." And he said, "I deserve whatever I get." I said, "No, you don't." He said, "I don't?" I said, "No, you deserve hell. If you want to know the truth, you deserve hell. That's what you do. That's what you deserve for what you did." And he was like that. I said, "Do you think this is about punishment? That's not part of Christian theology." He goes, "This isn't God punishing me?" "No, if he wanted to punish you, he could have done that 15 years ago." "Why did he wait?" He said, I don't know." And I said, "How are you different now than 15 years ago?" And his eyes filled with tears. He said, "I'm broken." He said, "My whole life is public now and exposed. My wife didn't leave me. She still loves me. All my secrets are now out there for the world to judge." And he said, "And I'm so sorry." And I said, "Yeah, now you're ready for ministry. You're about to go into a prison block that I can't get into with convicted child molesters. And you understand those guys." And he goes, I do. "You're right, I do." And his wife jumped in his lap and said, "I'm married to a missionary." So we transferred into our missionary. Our missions committee. And so sure enough, they transcribe my sermons every Sunday and mail it to him. He can't have electronics. So he reads it, and then I'm one of his approved texters. And so we text almost every week about what he's reading, what I'm saying. And he's got this vital ministry going on. Said, "If God wanted to punish you, he could have done that 15 years ago." So they're thinking like the ancient world. You see, all the sacrificial systems, they haven't learned this yet, because that comes in Leviticus. All the sacrificial systems in the world were based on a simple premise that's wrong. If you offer the sacrifice right, then I'll be happy with you. The sacrifices were designed to appease the gods. The gods didn't care about emulating the gods. They just wanted them off their backs and out of their life. So let's offer sacrifices. God says, "No, you don't have to do that." Okay? So I talked in the Sunday school about sometimes we use Christian language that we don't really understand, and that propitiation is one of those. God is angry. We have to satisfy God's wrath. That just makes him pagan. That's not what propitiation means at all. Okay? So we've got it backwards. If God's angry and we have to satisfy him, we're just back to paganism. That's all we're back to, idolatry. And so that's not what this is about. But they don't know that. They haven't gotten the Bible yet. He hasn't given it to them. All they know is they saw the 10 plagues, and then he just destroyed the Egyptian army. So then he takes them into the desert, and what do? They complain. They grumble. "Gosh, I have a congregation like that. I just make one mistake," and they all complain. They don't say, "You guys are no different than the Israelites." What did Paul say in Philippians 2? "Do all things without grumbling and complaining. Then you'll shine like stars in the dark." You see, the moment you complain, you just told your neighbor that you don't really believe your own theology. You really don't trust God's sovereignty. Otherwise, you wouldn't have complained. If you really believe in God's sovereignty, you're not going to complain. You're going to say, what's going on? So when I get on these flights to go overseas, my church said, we're never flying with you. if my schedule doesn't get messed up, then I'm going to change what I'm talking about, because it's not even important enough for Satan to come after me. I look for it. I live for it. Last week I was in Idaho for a friend of mine. We all know him. He was on our board. His wife died of cancer. I went out there to represent the board and spend time with him. So I get on the plane, and the plane backs up. They de-iced it, and then the captain says, well, they're towing us back. We just had a maintenance issue. A warning light came on, and we can't fly. So we pull back to the gate. Everybody starts grumbling. So I looked, and I said, okay, let's see here. This is on the return home. So I look, and I go, well, there's no more flights out of Coeur d'Alene, Idaho today. I guess I'm not going to go till tomorrow, unless the Lord has other plans. We'll see. Okay, so what are we doing, Lord? What are we doing? Right? He made a decision. What are we doing? Towed us back to the gate. We get off. So I have about an hour and a half on my layover, and about an hour and 20 minutes into it, they said, okay, they fixed the problem. We get back on the plane. I looked at all the people that were angry, and I thought, look at all that wasted energy. Look at that. They all got frustrated and angry. He's taking it out on the gate attendant as if it's her fault, you know. And in the meantime, I had a chance to talk to a couple of people about the Lord. Because I was just looking around going, okay, what are we doing, God? Where are we going? Every flight's like that, just about. You'd think that the mechanics can't keep planes in the air for anything. I know better. Okay? This is the Lord. He took them to a place where there's no water. There's no food. It's dangerous. Why would he do that? Why would he take them to the desert? To force them to start asking questions they weren't used to asking. They were making assumptions. If God likes us, he's going to bless us, and he does the complete opposite. What they should have said was, okay, God, there's no water here. What's your plan? The very first thing they do, the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what are we going to drink? God doesn't punish them. He delivers water. Then they grumbled again. And there's no food. God doesn't punish them. He gives them food. He's trying to teach them a lesson in the desert. Okay? They have to learn not to avoid the gods, because this is a real God. They have to learn to approach this God and say, we don't have water. What's the plan? And he'd smile and say, oh, here's water. You want water? I'll give you water. I'll give you plenty of water. We don't have food. What do we do? But instead, they grumble and complain. He doesn't punish them. Why? Because they don't know what the law says yet. Paul argues in Romans 8, how would you know, or Romans 7, how would you know that it was a sin to covet if God had not said, don't covet? So he doesn't punish them until Leviticus. Then he gives them the law. So we have the engagement in Exodus, Leviticus, we have the vows, we commit to everything the Lord has said. Deuteronomy, we're past the honeymoon, now we're in life. And that's when you women realize, who is this monster, this crazy guy that I just married? Right? Isn't that what happens after the honeymoon? That's what guys do. One day they look at their wife and say, who is this? When I get to heaven, the first question I have from God is, because of people like Steph, the first question I have of God is, what's with women? You know? Just when I think I have my wife figured out, I don't. So I published a book, and it went through a whole bunch of edits. And professional edits, I read it, I don't know, 25 times. I had friends read it, Nancy read it, kids read it, editors read it, blah, blah, blah. I got it from the publisher, opened it up, was like, very first thing I saw was a glaring error. I told Nancy to read the preface, so the last paragraph. It's about how wonderful she is, how much I love her, yada, yada, yada. She goes, I know, it's really sweet. And I go, no, you didn't read it. Read it again. She goes, yeah, I know, it's really great. You're saying how great I am. I said, you didn't read it. You're reading what you want to read. Read it. Oh, my gosh. She said, don't ever change it. The last sentence is, I can't imagine life without you. But it actually came out as, I can't imagine life with you. And I said, well, you know, it's actually really true, because every morning when I wake up, I'm not sure what's going to happen today with you. The other day, we have a rental house, and we're remodeling us between tenants. And she's all angry and frustrated over the subcontractors. We're going to redo the kitchen. And she's mad at me. And I go, did I do something wrong? And she goes, no. This, and I said, why are you taking it out on me? Because you're here. That's what happens in Numbers, in the desert. And it begins right here. Because he has to get them away from all the nations so he can talk to them about how different he is from all the other gods. And he puts them intentionally in places where they're learning to ask the questions, what do we do, God? Where's the water going to come from? Pretty soon the Amalekites come on the scene in the next chapter after manna and quail. They don't know what to do, and God protects them. He puts them in the desert to make them ask the right questions. And they don't, so he begins to teach them. It's the same thing as Numbers. Numbers, by the way, is not very long. Chapter 10, verse 11, let's go to the promised land. The very next chapter, they reject. Have you seen the giants in that land? They only had this much of an attention span, and they already failed it. Already. Sounds like me in my life. Okay? That's all it was. He said, all right, back to the desert. So then they said, well, okay, we were wrong, so we're going to go anyway. And Moses says, you guys, this is a real mistake. And sure enough, they get defeated. They have to wander for 40 years. You know what the theme of Numbers is? I told you the Hebrew title is In the Desert. God is patient and the desert has sand. If the second generation failed, back to the desert. Third generation, they fail, back to the desert. You see, that's what life is. The desert is where we learn the reality of what it means to walk with the Lord in sovereignty. That's what it teaches us. And the first snippet is right here in Exodus. It's right here. They don't even know to ask the right questions. You know what I've discovered as a pastor? Most of us don't know. When things don't happen the way we want, what do? We complain. What are we supposed to do? Okay, God, what are we up to? What are we doing? Last fall, I had 13 flights in 14 days. I circumvented the globe. I'm on my way to Rwanda. And I get on the plane in Denver, and I'm walking to the gate, and it texts and says, your flight has been canceled. Okay, what are we doing, God? You know, where are we going? And I immediately, because of my status, got a second text, we rerouted you. So instead of going to DFW, I went to Philly, and from Philly to Doha. So I'm on the plane from Philly to Doha, and I'm in business class, and I thought, well, I don't know what the Lord's doing, but he rerouted me for a reason. What are we doing, Lord? Where are we going? I'm excited. It's an adventure, okay? I know he's going to take care of me. In fact, when I left to come here after, you know, the accident they just had, in Washington, D.C., the plane and the helicopter collided. Well, we take off, and it's blizzarding, and it's a rough ride. And I said, well, Lord, thank you. Let me thank you ahead of time for safety, and if you have other plans, I'll see you real quick. It's okay with me. It's all right. So I'm flying from Philly to Doha, and everybody's grumbling and complaining to the flight attendants in business class. They're unhappy with, I don't know, everything, life. So finally, it gets dark after 3 or 4 hours. I turn all the lights on. Everybody goes to sleep. It's like, wow, finally, great. So I'm sitting there reading my book. I don't usually watch the movies on planes. I'm reading. And the flight attendant comes up, and she says, can I get you anything? And I said, no, I'm quite happy. And she goes, actually, I know that. I looked at her and said, you know that? She goes, yeah, we were just all talking back there. I think you're the only person in this section of the plane not complaining. And I go, really? And I said, well, I have noticed that people are a little unhappy. She goes, yeah, they are. And she goes, if you don't mind me asking, where are you going? And I told her, I'm going to Rwanda. What are you going to do? Teach? What are you going to teach? The Bible? The Bible, what's that? I said, the Christian Bible? She goes, I don't know anything about that. You don't know anything about Christianity? No. I said, so you're from Qatar. You must be, are you Buddhist? And she goes, I am. She had that kind of flavor about her. So I had an hour and a half. Everybody slept. And I got to share Jesus with her. She was amazed. Had never heard the story of Jesus. Now you think that's probably common, right? A third world country? Well, guess what? 2 months ago, I was sitting at the coffee shop 2 minutes from our church. And I had a good book. I got stood up for coffee. It's usually a teenager. I love it when I get stood up at a coffee shop. There's nothing better in the whole world than a good cup of coffee, a good book, and nobody knows where you are. You know? And so I'm sitting there, and it's quiet, and the lady that works there, found out later, she's 24, and she said, "So, if you don't mind me asking, you hear all the time, what do you do for a living?" I said, "I'm a pastor." She said, I don't know what that means." "Oh, okay. Do you know what a priest is?" "No." "Do you know what a church is?" "No." "Have you ever heard of Christianity?" "No, I don't know what that means." 2 minutes from our church. Clean slate. Start all over again. Right? And that's what he's doing here. It's not a clean slate. Their whole world is shaped by the Egyptian gods. And he has to begin to undo all of that and teach them the truth. And he does it by taking them into the desert. You see, the desert is our friend. That's where we're being taught to ask the right questions. Why? I hear pastors my whole life saying, "You should never ask, why me, God?" That's a perfect question to ask. Why me? If you can answer that question, you know exactly what God is doing. And that's what he does right here. Takes them to the place they don't expect to go so that he can begin to help them learn to ask the right questions. And they do what most of us do. They grumble the whole way and complain the whole way. And finally said, "Enough is enough. Keep wandering. Let's try the second generation." You see, when you're in the desert, and you are going to be there, you've all been there at least once or twice or three or four or five, six, seven, eight, nine, ten, keep going times, you're going to go back into the desert. What you need to do is that's a place where you start asking the question, "Okay, God, what are we doing here? Where are we going?" And that's where you learn to ask all the right questions. "So, we don't have water, God. What's your plan? Because you did promise to take care of us. So where are we going to get the water?" And Moses, all he has to do is say, "Stand by, watch the power of the Lord." Smack, and there comes the water. That's all he has to do. So the desert is your friend. It really is. Whenever I get on the plane to fly overseas to teach, I automatically start looking for the adventure. What's going to happen? And what's the worst that happens? The plane crashes and I meet the Lord face to face? Well, that's not so bad. But in the meantime, he hasn't chosen that to happen. There is a whole desert experience out there where I get to see the Lord do what nobody expects. Supply my water for me. Give me sandals that don't wear out, shoes. Right? Give me food where I least expect it. So, my church asks me, "Do you ever see the Holy Spirit?" What they mean by that, "Have you ever seen a broken bone healed?" And I laughed and I got up there. I said, "All right, a bunch of you asked if I see the Holy Spirit today. Here's how it works." I woke up this morning and I learned from Job that if God didn't want me to wake up, all I had to do was give Satan permission. He'd take my life. But he didn't. He restrained Satan. So I get it, open my eyes. One of the first things I do, one of the very first things, I say, "Thank you, Lord, for life. Another day of life to bring honor to your name. Wow, what do we have in store for today?" And then I lay there and I think of Jeremiah and Lamentations, "The Lord's mercies are new every morning. Whew, thanks for forgetting what I did yesterday and wiping the slate clean. I get a chance to start all over again today." Then I get up and start to put on clothes and I remember Jesus saying, "Look at the lilies of the field, how beautiful they are. If he clothes them, don't you think he's going to give you clothes to wear?" I got clothes to wear. This is great. Then I go downstairs and have breakfast. And then I think of Matthew 5. If he takes care of the sparrows, don't you think he's going to take care of you? I got the food. Lord, thank you for the food. Then I walk across the parking lot because I live in a parsonage to the church. And I think of Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works ahead of time. And I say, "Lord, I get to do good works. It's a treasure hunt. Thank you for the opportunity. Do I see the Holy Spirit?" every second of every day. Father, thank you for these stories. Thank you for leading us individually and leading our churches into places where we need to look to you for water, where we need to look to you for food, protection. Lord, we don't have anything to be afraid of. Thank you for guiding us in and out of the desert so that we get the privilege of watching you do things that are miraculous, and supernatural, and beyond our abilities. As churches, we love it. Help us to walk with confidence and faith. And Lord, those that don't know you, give us the chance to share the incredible story of what you've done, because it is beyond incredible. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your love, your kindness, your gentleness. We're grateful. In your son's name, Jesus, who's our high priest, we pray because we believe in him. Amen. Thanks for the chance to get up and talk to you.